23 once again. And it's my hope today to finish this chapter up and go into chapter 24. I am excited about getting into chapter 24 because I love to study prophecy. And chapter 24 of the book of Matthew is just probably one of my favorite chapters of the Bible when it comes to talking about what's commonly referred to as eschatology, the study of end times. I'm interested in that because I'm interested in the coming of the Lord. Amen. And the more I can know about that, the more happy I am, because I see from all the things that I've studied is that we are right at the threshold of the end of this age in which the Lord is about to come, return, and establish a kingdom here upon this earth. And I hope you feel like I do. I want to be a part of it. And I know that if we abide faithful, the Lord says, if we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. And so that's our hope this morning. But we're going to finish up chapter 3 this morning here. And I just wanted to backtrack for just a second and look at this verse of Scripture, because I sometimes you just feel like you don't exhaust what you need to say about a verse. And I just want to kind of reiterate my thoughts on this, because this is so important, I believe, for us as believers. In verse 27 through 28, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness, and all uncleanness. Even so, you also appear outwardly righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Brother Andy, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word this morning? Once again, I want to point out the fact that many times when people look at this particular verse of Scripture, they think, well, this is just for the Pharisee. It's certainly not for us, right? But the truth is, we all have a tendency to play the hypocrite if we refuse to grow in the Lord and in the Word of God. It's very easy to be religious. It's not so easy to be Christ-like. Amen? And I heard a brother put it this way this morning. He said, you can say you believe. It's like, for example, if you're in a burning room and you say, I believe there's a fire extinguisher over there, you can believe all you want to, but if you don't take and use that fire extinguisher, it's not going to do you any good. You see, God wants us to be real in our experience. That's why the Bible says that we're not supposed to be just, hearers only, but doers of the word. And if we are just hearers only, we are playing the hypocrite. We're playing a role just for a few hours on Sunday, and the rest of the week many times people act like the world and the people around them. But we're supposed to be a cut above, a peculiar people, the Scripture says. And that is a jeweler's term in the Greek there. That means that we're to shine and reflect Christ in everything we do. There was a small child who was sitting in church who asked his father, out of the mouth of babes, right? He said, "Dad, what is a Christian?" The father replied, "Well, a Christian is a person who loves and obeys God. He loves his friends and his neighbors and even his enemies. And he prays often, is kind and gentle and holy, and is more interested in going to heaven than any of all the earthly riches. And that son is a Christian." The boy looked puzzled and thought for a moment and asked, "Have I ever seen one?" Good question. Amen. Many Christians are actors in a drama rather than a pilgrim on a journey, right? We try to act like something and we're supposed to be, instead of really living out a heart-transformed life, you see. We got to be changed from the inside. Jesus doesn't want us to simply act like Christians. He wants us to authentically be Christians, folks. And the only way that's going to occur is by allowing Him to work on us from the inside out. He has to be a part of every area of life. It's not just allowing Him to have visitation rites on Sunday a few hours, or even on Thursday at Bible study. I mean, it's got to be something that's constant. It's a constant. He's got to be at the very core of our spiritual being, or we are nothing. Because the Bible says without Him, we are nothing. We can do nothing. So just looking the part is not enough. You can carry your Bible. You can wear the WWJD bracelet. You can put a fish symbol on your car. You can refrain from activities like smoking and drinking and swearing. You can go to church. You can sing in the choir. You can do all those things, folks. You can look the right way, dress the right way, act the right way. But if all of this does not stem from who you really are from the inside, you're just spinning your wheels. Fellow by the name of Jacques, send me, I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with Shakespeare's Macbeth, but this fellow Jacques said this: all the world is a stage, and all the men and the women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. Have you ever found yourself acting like a Christian when you knew inside the way you really were or are is a different story? If you truly believe that Jesus is within you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, would you change the way that you act in every area of your life? Are you who you are in church? Are you acting that way at home? If not, then this should stir your heart, because you're playing a role. You're playing the hypocrite. You see, be careful, folks, not to play the hypocrite, but allow Jesus to change and transform your lives. Now, I said all that because of the example given to us of the Pharisees here. They appeared outwardly righteous. There's a lot of Christians who appear outwardly righteous, but if you saw them out in the world, you could not tell the difference from them and those who are living in the world. People need to be able to differentiate the difference between those who are living worldly and those who are living godly in Christ Jesus. Remember, we shared that verse of Scripture from Isaiah that said, "They do worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You see, this all stems from the fact that their heart was corrupt. It was corrupt. They were slow to be moved by the things of God. And they had an outward show of pretense. And I believe it was the thing that was inside them corrupted them, which eventually would come to the surface, which eventually does come to the surface in our lives too. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, right? So I believe what they were guilty of is what we're guilty of many times, is that stinking thinking, right? Anybody here guilty of stinking thinking? You know? How do you overcome the stinking thinking? I believe this is one of the reasons why Paul said, whatever is lovely, whatever is good report, if there be virtue, if there be praise, think on these things, and the God of peace will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, that stinking thinking only leads to hypocrisy, not only in the lives of the Pharisees, but also in our hearts if we don't guard our hearts. You see, these Pharisees were like the man spoken of in the book of Proverbs. It talks about a man who was a miser. In Proverbs 23, verse 6 through 8, it says, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. A morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words." You see, God wants us to be real. And so often we play act with people, don't we? You know, we even when it comes to inviting somebody to your house to eat, eat up. When you're, oh, I hope they don't eat very much, you know. That's basically what it's saying here. But let's look at the corresponding scripture again from last week. In Matthew 5:9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." What we see here, folks, at the same time that these Pharisees claimed to be men of peace, they were secretly plotting to kill the Prince of Peace. Doesn't make any sense at all. And the Bible says, folks, listen, if you can't love your brother who you see, how can you love God whom you can't see? You see, and so it's very easy for us to be hypocritical too when we maintain attitudes of envy, strife, hatred, and things like that towards others. But God, He sees through the veneer of all that. Verse 29 through 35, He goes on to say, "Now woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" He asked them that question, and the answer is truly only through you, Lord, if they'd only realized it. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Now, as I said, there's corresponding verses from the book of Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. And the one here is from verse 10. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." So we see that Jesus starts off by saying, "Blessed are the persecuted." And He ends with saying, "Woe to the persecutors." They said, "If we had only been alive in that day, we would not have persecuted the prophets and those whom God had sent." But you see, folks, their claim was invalidated by the fact that at that very moment, they were seeking to kill the one whom the prophets spoke of. Amen? And He says, "From the blood of Zechariah, and from the blood of Abel to Zechariah," in other words, from A to Z, they killed the prophets. Verse 36, it says, "Assuredly I say to you that all these things will come upon this generation." What things would come upon them? Well, the blood, the death, the tribulation, all the things that had befallen the prophets throughout history would be turned back upon them and visit the children of Israel, which it has even to this day. Do you remember what happened in Pilate's court when Pilate said, "What do you want me to do with Jesus called Christ?" What did they say? "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And so he took a bowl of water and washed his hands, and he says, "I'm innocent of this just man, this man's blood. You see to it," is what he said. Do you remember their response? Listen, Matthew 27:25, it says, "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on all our children.'" And folks, we have seen throughout history that this indeed is what has happened. Amen? Less than 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans basically annihilated Jerusalem. And they slit the throats of literally 10,000 Jews living in Damascus. I mean, it was a slaughter, complete slaughter. We think about the Jews that were slaughtered during World War II, that can't even compare with how many Jews have been killed over the centuries. You see, I believe Jesus foresaw this, and that's why He says this. And that's why He goes on to say these words in verse 37 through 38. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen she gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." I think it's interesting that when Jesus used two names like that at a time, it was usually because His heart was breaking, or at the very least, He was very troubled. I can give you a couple examples just in passing. Luke 22, verse 31 through 32, when He's talking to Simon Peter prior to going to the cross, and Simon says, "I'm willing to die for you." Notice what the Lord said. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Then we find another example with Martha. She's complaining about the fact that her sister sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to what she has to say. And as we see that Jesus says to her in Luke chapter 10, verse 41, "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, You are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. And then we find that in the book of Acts, as Paul is going out about killing Christians and persecuting Christians, the Lord literally, on his way to Damascus, the Lord literally knocks him to the ground, and a great light appears, and he speaks to him, and he says this. It says, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You see, when the Lord speaks twice like that, it's like he wants to really get your attention, and he wants to get our attention, folks. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you under my wings like a mother hen to shield you from the heat, but you would not come. You would not come. It was traditional for these Pharisees to build and improve and embellish the tombs of the martyrs. But it was their fathers who killed these martyrs. And it wasn't, I'm not talking about necessarily their biological fathers, although it could have been, but it's their spiritual fathers. You see, there were hypocrites all the way back then. There were hypocrites all the way back to the very beginning. This has always been a counterfeit believer. First demonstrated, I believe, with Cain. Remember Cain? He was religious. He brought a sacrifice too, right? He knew what he was supposed to do. But he didn't want to do it God's way. He wanted to do it his way. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Cain was a keeper of the sheep, which Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, and he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? So he knew what he had to do. And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should that it should rule over you. Incidentally, just in passing, I want to mention the fact that there is many who believe in what this doctrine is called, the serpent seed doctrine. Have you heard of that? That Cain was actually the offspring of Satan in a literal sense? Well, the very first verse of Scripture proves that wrong, right? You don't have to go very far, all right? He was the seed of Satan in the spiritual sense, because the spiritual seed that was sown in his heart was not the seed of God's word, but the seed of Satan. He was of the wicked one because of that sense, you see. So don't ever be deceived about that, because there are many who try to teach that. I know there's an old white-haired man on television that teaches that doctrine, and it's just error. It's just wrong, so don't buy into it. So, the Pharisee and their kind, according to Jesus, they were guilty of all the righteous blood shed in the name of religion. And like I said, Abel was the first martyr recorded in the Scripture, in the Old Testament Scriptures. The last one recorded was Zechariah. According to the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, it doesn't end with the book of Malachi. It ends with the book of 2 Chronicles. Maybe you didn't know that. And here's the testimony of his death. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20 through 25. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He also has forsaken you. And so they conspired against him. All he did was tell them the truth, right? And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Didn't even bother to get him out of the house of God. And thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. Interesting, huh? And so it happened in the spring of that year that the army of Syria came up against him, And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tomb of the kings. Very serious thing with God when you mess around with his anointed. Amen? Judgment was sure to come upon this people just as it was sure to come upon this particular king, because a greater king was there. Amen? Jesus Christ. They should have heeded God's word from Psalms chapter 105, verse 15, which says, "Do not touch my anointed ones, nor do my prophets no harm." The sad thing about all this is that they themselves could have been some of the anointed ones if they simply had heeded the words of the prophet and received Jesus as king. Amen? These Pharisees, they wouldn't do it though. But they rather received that spirit of religion that goes all the way back to Cain. Another gospel, another word that's not God's word, another seed, you might say. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 through 12 says, "For this is a message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother." You see, what was in their hearts was to murder Jesus, showing that they were of the wicked one. And why did they murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So Jesus emphasizes the inner man. They were concerned about the externals. Jesus taught about spiritual life based on principles, while these Pharisees, they majored on rules and regulations and so on. Jesus, he measured spirituality in terms of the character of that one has as they apply the word of God that closely reflects Jesus himself. While the Pharisees measure in terms of religious activities and conformity to external laws, Jesus taught humility and sacrificial service. But these Pharisees were proud and used people to accomplish their purposes. Doesn't sound too much unlike many of the professing Christian religions today, does it? The holy life of Jesus exposed this artificial piety that they had and this shallow religion. Instead of coming out of the darkness, they tried to put out the light, but they failed. You see, this is a light that cannot be extinguished. Amen? So Jesus says to them, "I say to you, you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You see, it wasn't too much earlier than that that when Jesus in his great triumphal entry entered in, they were shouting that very thing. But was it from their hearts? When they say it again, it will be from their hearts. Notice that Jesus didn't say, "You shall not see me again until you, unless you say," he said, "You shall not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That tells me one thing. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. God is not through with the Jewish people, folks. The time is coming when they will all call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. God doesn't want us to be ignorant of this, and yet there are many Christians who are. Excuse me. There are three things in Scripture that you'll find these words that God doesn't want us to be ignorant of. First thing is, God doesn't want us to be ignorant of spiritual gifts. How many people are ignorant of spiritual gifts? Just because it is supernatural. It is supernatural. Many times people are ignorant of spiritual gifts and what they really are and what they are for. They're for one purpose. They are to charge up, to build up the church, to cause us to fall more deeply in love with Him. That's what the spiritual gifts are for. 1 Corinthians 12:1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." So I want to encourage you, don't remain ignorant if you are. Find out what you can about it. Amen? If you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, God wants to give you gifts. He wants to give you multiple gifts for the edification of the body of Christ, to build up the church, to give you that power for service. And the second thing that God wants us to be aware of and not be ignorant of is the rapture. He wants us to understand that there is going to be a rapture, because if you know that there's going to be a rapture and that the Lord could return in a moment, in a time when you don't think, you're going to try to be ready at that moment, right? And God doesn't want us to be ignorant of it. He wants us to know of a certainty that that is an event that is going to take place. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 14 says, "But I do not want you to be," what? "Ignorant concerning those things, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And then it goes on to tell us that he will also raise up our mortal bodies, and we will meet them with the Lord in the air. But the third thing that the scripture says that God doesn't want us to be ignorant about is the salvation of Israel. There are many people today who buy into a heresy, a lie, called replacement theology. They believe that the church has now become the Israel, and God is done with the physical people of Israel. He no longer wants anything to do with them. That's why so many people who actually profess to be Christian are siding with the Palestinians and what are going on in the Middle East right now. The truth is, I believe that if you're walking the right way, you have to stand for Israel in their right to be in the land. God gave them the land. He is not through with them, and God does not want us to be ignorant of that fact. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 27 says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant in this mystery." It is a great mystery. "At least you should be wise in your own opinion," which there's a lot of people that way, aren't they? "That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." I believe that says what it means and means what it says, folks. I'm not going to question it. I believe it. The day is coming when they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I believe that day is sooner than what we think. Luke chapter 21, verse 20 through 24 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you'll know that this desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are have nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, many people try to say that this is what's going to happen in the last days. This is not talking about the last days. This has taken place already. It took place in 70 AD. Less than 40 years later, the Romans burnt the city of Jerusalem and burnt the temple, destroyed the temple, killed thousands. How many of you ever saw that miniseries on television about Masada? Anybody see that? Very good. Well, this happened at that time. These were Jews who were rebelling against Rome. And for a year, they were up on that plateau, which was Herod's summer palace. And it overlooks the Dead Sea. It's there to this day. Yeah. And for a year, the Romans built a ramp up to that summer palace. Couldn't get up there any other way. Well, rather than be captured, they committed mass suicide up there. A lot of blood shed because of the fact their fathers were guilty of the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah. And even we see that there were saints whose blood was shed in the streets. It tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 18, it talks about Mystery Babylon. It talks about Babylon. It says, in her was the blood of the prophets and the saints. Now, a lot of people say, well, this is Rome. I don't believe it is. I believe it's talking about Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. Because Jesus himself was on the road to Jerusalem, I believe it was, and they told him, Herod's going to kill you. And he said, well, it wasn't to Jerusalem, it was someplace else. And it says, no, it's impossible for him to do that, because it's not possible that a prophet should be killed outside of Jerusalem. That's what the Word tells us. That's what the Word teaches. So, Rome was destroyed, and it remained that way, and under the control of the Gentile people until a particular day. And I believe that day was in 1967. Jerusalem was under Gentile control, but it became under the control of the Jewish people, where they recaptured the Temple Mount and everything. They willingly gave back. They had the temple. They willingly gave back to the Arabs to be able to worship there. It was kind of an appeasement thing. But they control the city once again. And I believe in 1967, that six-day war, it signaled the end of the Gentile age. And Luke writes this in Luke 21, verse 29 through 32. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree, which is the national symbol of Israel, and all the trees. And when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happen, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all things take place. In other words, when the nation starts to bud and become a nation again, which it did in 1948, and when they get control of Jerusalem, and it says a generation won't pass until these things be fulfilled, we're there, folks. We are there. Anything about that six-day war, interesting things that I looked up about it, that you see, you had to see God's hand in it. Such a small people, but not when it comes to courage. And just some things that I found, that they were basically surrounded. I mean, they had their backs to this Mediterranean Sea, and they had to the south they had the Egyptians who were attacking them, and to their east they had the Jordanians attacking them. From the north they had the Syrians attacking them. And they were spread thin. They only had like 200 aircraft, right? They came up with a plan to preemptively strike at Israel and the Jordanians while their pilots were eating breakfast one morning, and they destroyed like 300 aircraft on the ground on each one of them, you know. Incredible, the insight and the knowledge that God gave them to be warriors for his cause. And as I was looking this up, I was amazed that you know, that even in the northern part where they're fighting against Syria, there's, you know, they lost 115 soldiers against Syria. And that would be equivalent, in, you know, as far as how many soldiers we lost in Desert Storm. Do you know how many Syrians were killed? 25,000. Is that God? Against the Egyptians, 15,000 were killed. The Jordanians, they lost 800. Do you know how many Israelis died in that whole war? I don't know. I find these things fascinating. Anybody know what God's perfect number is? Anybody know what 70 represents? Perfect, right? What does 3 represent? Yeah. They lost 777 soldiers. I believe it was God putting a signature on this. Amen. You know, time is near, folks. The time is very near. So a lot of people would look at this and say, well, how come the rapture hasn't happened yet? Truthfully, I believe it's because we are in overtime. Do you believe that? Because God is merciful. I'm going to share this last scripture with you, and with this we'll close. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 through 18. It says, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord, listen, here it is what? Salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them in these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, what a blessing we have to know these things. Beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. That means, folks, even though the Lord tarries, remember, it's because of salvation. Don't fall into the mindset of the world, who would say, "Where is the coming of the Lord? So everything remains the same as since the fathers fell asleep." But it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." Says it all, doesn't it? Says it all. So I want to encourage you. We don't want to hear the Lord say, Carrie, why didn't you stay steadfast? I want to hear him say, "This is my servant," like he did Job. "You ever consider my servant Carrie?" Wouldn't you want the Lord to say that about you? And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what it's about, folks. We've got to stay steadfast. And because the Lord tarries, remember, it is because he desires to see people saved. He's full of grace and mercy. Let's bow our heads.